referred to in Scripture as a gift for the Lord. And I know that's not the way we normally look at this concept of gifts in Scripture. And we're going to cover all the territory. This is going to be a study about the giving nature of God. It's going to be a study about the various gifts that He has given His people. But it's also going to be a study about how we, in response to that love and generosity from God, become a gift to Him. And that's the reciprocal nature of this relationship. First, let me define what a gift is. A gift is a tangible expression of things that are intangible, like love and respect and devotion and gratitude and encouragement. But it usually celebrates a relationship that is already established. So once you establish a relationship, you want to enhance that relationship. You want to stabilize or solidify that relationship or complement that relationship by the giving of gifts. And this is the way God does things. Now, let me start with James chapter 1, verse 17. That verse says that every good and perfect gift, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. In other words, He doesn't shift, He doesn't change. Sometimes when you're in a relationship with people, they change. And suddenly that affection, that love that was initially there is gone. But God doesn't change. Once you enter into a loving relationship with Him, the gifts that come from above are perfect and they are permanent. Because the Bible said the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11, 29. Well, what does that mean? The word repentance means a change of mind. And when God gives gifts to those who come to Him, who enter into a relationship with Him, He doesn't change His mind through the ups and downs of life. And if you come back to Him, even if you've been in a prodigal mess in your life, you come back to Him with submission and surrender and humility. And any gift He ever gave you is freely deposited in your life again. So He is the Father of lights with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He doesn't change. Thank God for that. Now, the first, most basic, and most evident gift are the natural provisions that God blesses us with. Now, of course, a person might say, well, I work to get my money, and that's why I have a home, that's why I have a car. And yet, it was the God who created you, who gave you the intelligence, who gave you the willpower, who gave you the nature, the personality necessary to fulfill whatever job responsibility you may have. And so maybe you're involved in working for that income, but it was God gifting you with that ability that makes it all possible. And so we recognize that natural provision is a gift from God, as well as the spiritual and supernatural gifts that we'll be covering in a little bit. There's two scriptures that deal with that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, I know that nothing is better for men than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And then Ecclesiastes 5:19 says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him the power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Now, when people acquire wealth, though, and they do not honor God as the source, they do not attribute to him any credit for the blessing or the favor that is in their lives, then the blessing, in a sense, becomes a curse, because what should be a source of praise to God instead is just selfishly lavished on the cravings of the human flesh, what we want in life, what we desire, what we want to acquire, what we want to attain. And there's no element of worship in it. And so we must recognize God as the source. Now, I want to focus our attention on the most, I think, it's the most beloved passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. Certainly, it's the most well-known. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want you to see in that equation, if you want to call it that, that loving and giving necessarily go together. For God so loved the world that he gave. Because with God, with the Creator, loving and giving go together. You cannot love without giving any more than you and I as human beings can live without breathing. You must breathe to live. You must give to truly love if you are a God-like person, because that is the nature of God. And I want you to see that God gave the very best thing he could to reclaim a fallen human race. Men and women clothed in the ignorance of the state of separation from God that we're all born into. The source of all our calamity, the source of all of our pain, is the fact that we're born into this world with no sensitivity to God, no awareness of God, no connection to God. And the Bible says we are, quote unquote, lost as a result. We're wandering around like blind people in the darkness of our own lack of knowledge and lack of sensitivity to the things of God. But God so loved us in our fallen state that he gave, and he did not give something inferior. He didn't give some inanimate thing. He didn't give a star or a planet or some part of his creation that he could dispose of and it wouldn't really matter that much. He gave his only begotten Son. That's the most precious gift that heaven could provide. And so when God gives, he lavishes love on people by giving the most valuable thing that he could possibly give. And that was his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. And then when he rose from the dead as the promise of hope that we too can rise from the dead if we put our trust in him. So that is the basis of this study. Loving and giving go together. And once the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your life, comes into your heart, you receive him into your heart as Lord of your life, he comes in as a gift giver. He comes in bearing many gifts. And there is a prophecy that tells of that very thing. In Psalm 68, verse 18, it is actually a foretelling of the ascension Jesus Christ back to heaven after he arose from the dead, something that was verified by eyewitnesses that were willing to die for the faith they had that he had risen from the dead. If it was just a fabricated story, they never would have submitted to the torture and the death that they were subjected to because they said Jesus has risen. And then 40 days after he arose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven, and this is the prophecy from the Old Testament that foretold that happening. Listen to it, and I quote the New King James Version in the first half and the King James Version in the second half of the prophecy. "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Now, what does that mean? You have led captivity captive. In other words, anything that could potentially captivate you as a human being, negative emotions, a mental state of confusion, or a heartbroken state, depression, discouragement, deep sin and immorality in your life, whatever would seek to captivate and imprison you and enslave you, he has already conquered. When he bore our sin on the cross, he absorbed into himself all the evil, all the wickedness of the entire human race, and died in our place. And then when he was buried, he was buried not for his own iniquity, but for ours. And when he rose from the dead, in a sense, he shook off the shackles of death, not just for himself, but for us. And so anything that could potentially captivate you spiritually in time or in eternity has already been conquered. All you have to do is go to Jesus, accept his lordship in your life, and all of a sudden, sin is forgiven. The curse of sin, which is death, which follows inevitably, if we sin, we die, and that's hovering over the whole human race. That's all conquered, because even if we temporarily go into the grave, we will arise at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he led captivity captive, and he received gifts from the Father of all creation. He received gifts for men. In other words, he became the catalyst that you might be a gifted person, that he might shower you with gifts from on high. Now, this is the amazing thing, because normally great liberators that liberate an enslaved people are then showered with gifts themselves in order for the grateful masses to express their allegiance to this leader that championed their rights. Well, here, this is the greatest liberator of all time, who liberates you from sin and from satanic control and from the curse of the grave and death and eternal destruction. And he delivers us from all of those things. And yet he is not showered with gifts as much as we, the liberated ones, are. That just shows you the magnanimous nature of God, the overflowing, lavish love that he pours out on his people. He gave gifts for men, or received gifts for men. And then I love this next statement in the King James Version. It says, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. That does not mean that God will dwell in the heart of a rebellious person. But that does mean that God will dwell in the heart of a person who at one time was rebellious, but they have repented of their past life and the sin, the wickedness that was in their past, and they've yielded to him, and he will not count their past against them to disqualify them, because that's what the blood of Jesus is all about. It's all about your past being swallowed up by his love and, in a sense, canceled out of existence as if it never happened. Now, this particular passage of Scripture, Psalm 68, verse 18, was quoted in Paul's writings later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. And I quote the whole passage. It's a lengthy one, but he refers to Psalm 68, 18, and he specifies what some of those gifts are. And I'm going to read the whole passage and not elaborate on all of it, but it says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, he himself gave. So he's going to give gifts to men. What are the first gifts that he gives? He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And of course, that will happen at the resurrection, when the body of Christ worldwide is resurrected into perfection, absolute, utter perfection and glorification, when we are made immortal and we are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And as we journey the direction of perfection while we're caught in this earthly sojourn, we need leaders, we need teachers, we need influencers who will influence us toward making the right decision. And so God is saying that the first gifts I'm going to give you are leaders, representatives in the kingdom of God who will perform different functions. And I like to compare the fivefold ministry, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, pastors and teachers and evangelists to the five fingers on the hand. The hand of the Lord extended into this world to woo people unto himself, to enclose them. He said, my sheep know my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, and nothing can pluck them out of my hand. Well, part of his hand extended is through his leadership, through those that he has positioned in influential positions of authority. And the apostle, like the thumb, governs the body of Christ in apostolic authority, just like your thumb is a very instrumental part of gripping anything. It speaks of the governing authority of an apostle. The prophet, like the index finger, guides, just like you point, is the finger you point with. The prophet points to the future, points to things in your life that you need to deal with. The evangelist, like the middle finger, gathers, just like an evangelist gathers the lost into the kingdom of God because it has the longest reach. And the pastor, like the ring finger, which represents marriage, guards the body of Christ and keeps you in a place of strength and commitment. And then finally, the teacher, like the little finger, is the part of the body of Christ that grounds you in the truth, just like that little finger is the basic finger of all five. It's the part that gives you an ability to balance what you grip, to hold what you grip. And so all five fingers speak of the fivefold ministry. Then there are other ministry callings and other ministry gifts. Romans 12, 6 through 8 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, according to the grace that is given to us, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, if prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so all of these are people that God has gifted in certain ways that they can influence others in a prophetic way, in a ministerial way, in an exhorting kind of way where you have an encourager, someone who exhorts you to make it, you can handle this problem in your life. Or you may be gifted with leadership abilities to get things done, to accomplish a vision. Or you may just be gifted with mercy because God knows this world full of bitterness and full of unforgiveness needs mercy agents who become the means of reconciling people that are separated from one another. All of these are gifts. And then 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healings. We'll go over those later in greater depth. And then helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues or speaking in tongues. Now, the two I want to really focus on, though, because we're going to draw attention to the others later on, are the gifts of helps and administration. Most people don't consider those gifts. And yet, if you have administrative ability in a ministry, that's a gift from God. If you are just one of the most helpful people in your congregation, where when work needs to be done, no matter how menial the task is, you are there to help. That is a gift from God. And we celebrate the great supernatural gifts, but we should celebrate helps and administrations just as much because they are just as vital. In fact, in some ways, more vital. You read the life of Joseph and find out that he only moved in the supernatural a few times. He interpreted his own dreams to his family. He interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. Then he was exalted to Pharaoh's throne room where he interpreted Pharaoh's dream. And after that, it was many years, well over a decade of just the drudgery and the day-to-day responsibilities of working a food for the hungry program during the time of 7 years of famine. And so many times God's work just requires people who are willing to work and not just experience supernatural realities. Now, when Jesus walked in the world, he announced three gifts that I want to focus our attention on. In John 14, verse 27, listen, this world is full of stress. Life is full of stress. And we need a gift like this. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He said, "My peace." Notice he did not say, "I give you a peace similar to mine." He said, "I give you my peace." How can he do that? Well, if he lives in your heart, then you can experience the same level of peace that God himself experiences. Isn't that amazing that this world, with all of its strife and all of its stress and all of its rebellion and darkness and wickedness, surely it would be almost impossible to have peace without the indwelling of the Spirit of peace, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of his gifts, the gift of peace. You ought to say, "I received that gift." Now remember, you don't purchase a gift. You just put yourself in a receptive position. If I was to hand you $100 and you were at the back of the room, I don't care how much you want that $100, you're not going to get it until you walk up and put yourself close enough to me where I can reach out and hand it to you and you can receive it. Well, in like manner, you don't earn or purchase the gifts of God, but you do put yourself in a receptive position. And that receptive position is loving him, humbling yourself before him, and believing in him and in his promises. If you have faith, if you have humility, and if you have sincere love, those are the three requirements to be in a gift-receptive position. Next, he prayed in John chapter 17 over the church to come. I love John chapter 17. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. It's where Jesus prayed over the church that would come into existence during the hundreds, the thousands now. It's been 2,000 years since he left the world approximately, a little less than that. But he prayed for all those that would believe on him in the future. And he said, "Father, I have given to them the words which you have given me." Before a Bible was compiled, before anyone wrote the Gospels, he knew that his words would be preserved for a very needy world. And he said, "Father, I have given them the words that you have given me." And he's speaking now about his direct disciples right then. He said, "They have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And then further on in the prayer, he said, "Father, I pray not only for these, but for all who will believe on me through their word." And he says, "The words you've given me, I have given them." So the Gospels are a gift from God. You should recognize that. You should read the Bible more often and realize this is God's gift to me. I need to take advantage of it. I need to hallow it. I need to count it something sacred. And then in that same prayer in verse 22, he said, "Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given them." And that word glory means the presence of the Spirit of God that rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has transferred that same presence, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, into the lives of those who surrender to his lordship. And the word glory implies not just a power or an energy. The world falsely interprets the Holy Spirit as just an energy force. That's a Far Eastern New Age concept of the highest reality, that it's just a cosmic energy, but it's impersonal. But God is very, very personal. The true God, the real God, is very personal. And he's talking about a glorious way that God enters into your life with intimacy, being intimate with you spiritually, filling up your heart, filling up your dreams, filling up your future. I receive the glory of God. You ought to say right now, "I receive that gift, Lord. I thank you for it." And then to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was discussing with him several things. She declared that he was probably the Messiah, and he said, "I that speak unto you am he." And he prophesied some things to her about her life. And then he said, "Woman, if you knew who it was that said unto you, give me to drink. He had asked her for water, that she would bring some water up out of the well in her bucket and give him something to drink. And he said, if you knew it was that said to you, give me to drink, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew what God's willing to do for you, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says unto you, give me to drink, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. What a powerful statement. What a deep revelation. First, though, when he came to the woman, he requested, give me to drink. And I find that to be a great mystery because he didn't need her little bucket of water. This is the creator in a human form. He's the one that created the Atlantic, created the Pacific, created the Indian Ocean, created the Southern Ocean and the Arctic Ocean, the five major oceans of the world, all the rivers, all the ponds, all the lakes, all the rain coming down, all the mist going up. He didn't need her little bucket of water. And yet he desired her bucket of water. He doesn't need your worship or my worship. He's surrounded with a multitude of angels that ceaselessly adore him. Oceans of praise are around his throne. But he still wants your little bucket of worship. And he's saying, give me to drink, because see, you satisfy his thirst for fellowship with the very people that he has created. And he said, if you'd ask of me, if you knew what God wants to gift you with, and if you'd ask of me, I'd give you living water. Now, water in the natural is made up of two elements, and that is H2O, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. Well, I believe living water is made up of two spiritual elements. And I put it this way, it's word to spirit. Two parts word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and one part spirit, the spirit of the living God. And you put the spirit and the word together, and you've got living water that will satisfy the thirst of every human being that thirsts to know who they are, why they're here, where they're going, what life is all about. Living water. You ought to lift your voice right now and say, I received that gift, God. I received that living water that I might send it back to you in the form of praise. Because he did say, if you receive him, if you receive that living water, if you drink it in, it will be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So that river, once it flows into you, changes its circuit and returns to the very God who gave it. And that is the giving nature of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that more as we proceed. Now, one of the first main gifts that God gives you is something the Puritans called the gift of tears. That may sound strange at first. The gift of tears? How could that be a gift? Well, if people can commit sin and never feel a twinge of guilt and never feel any kind of smitten conscience over it, then it's a good sign God isn't dealing with them at all. But when God starts dealing with you, things that you used to be able to do that you could do without feeling any qualms, without feeling any qualms over the terribleness of your choices, and then all of a sudden you feel so convicted about it and so grief-stricken over it, that's a sign to me the Holy Spirit is wooing you, because no man can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. And the way God draws you is by making you feel conviction over your sin. And that word conviction simply means godly sorrow. You are terribly sorry for the sin you've committed. And that is a gift from God, because men have no capacity to repent within themselves. Men are hard-hearted. Human beings normally resist the whole idea of God, serving God, loving God. Are you kidding? I'm living my own life. I'm doing what I want to do. But listen to the scripture. It says 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. Isn't that strange? That people who fight against God, fight against the concept of God, fight against the idea of serving God, really oppose themselves. They are their own worst enemy. In meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance. Give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And so if you have repented of your sins, you ought to thank God for that gift. what the Puritans called the gift of tears. And then, strangely, God gives you the ability to repent, and then God follows up your repentance with forgiveness. So he gives you the gift that allows you to get another gift. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, it says that concerning Jesus, it's referring to the Lord Jesus, that him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice that the word forgiveness contains the word give, because it's the sign of the generosity of a soul to be able to forgive. It's easy to be very, to be very hardened in self-centeredness and refusing to forgive anyone that's damaged you or hurt you in any way. That's the normal way people are. But God has a giving nature. And God looks down into a world that he created that often is opposed to him, and yet he extends arms of forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion. The word forgive means to dismiss from thought. Really comes from Old English words, forth give. That means to give forth, to dismiss from thought, to push it out of your mind. And so God is saying, you repent of your sins, I'll push it out of my mind. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, God gives the signs of the new covenant, and the first sign, one of the first of three signs that he said would mark the new covenant. He said, I will write my law in their heart. And then he said, all will know me. And then the third sign, actually, of the new covenant, he said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Do you realize what a miracle that is? That the omniscient God, who knows everything past, present, and future, every detail about what's happening in the world, the movement of every bird through the sky, the motion of every fish through the sea, the traveling of every thought through your mind. He understands from the macrocosm to the microcosm every detail of what's going on. And yet the God of such super intelligence, the genius God who cannot forget anything, forces himself to forget your sin. When you come to him with the gift of tears and you repent, then he gives you the gift of forgiveness. Thank God for that. I receive it. If any man sin, let him ask of the Father. The Bible said, if any man sin, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the other scripture says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the word advocate means a defense attorney, a defender, one who champions your rights. Next, the third gift that a person receives as we journey into a relationship with God is the gift of faith. Now, to receive forgiveness of sins and to receive all the other gifts I'm about to talk on, you have to have faith. You have to believe. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Think of that. That the very faith you exhibit in order to receive grace is itself a gift of God to begin with. Excuse me. So we can't take any credit. We can't claim that we mustered up this power to believe and receive all these wonderful things from God as a result, when it was God who gave you the ability to believe to begin with. In fact, Jesus is referred to in Hebrews chapter 12 as the author and the finisher of your faith. You don't author that faith and you don't finish it. The God who begins a work in you will finish that work in you. And the main work he's done in you is imparted to you the ability to believe in something you cannot see. You can't see heaven. You can't physically see a Savior who died for your sins. You can't see these things, and yet you believe because supernaturally God's given you that capacity. And on the heels of that gift of faith comes the gift of salvation. Ephesians 2:8 again. I've used this more than once. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, the next verse says. And so what does it mean that God saves you? Well, the word save implies someone who needs to be rescued, who's on the verge of dying, who's on the verge of drowning, say, for instance, and you throw a life raft to that person. You save them. They're on the verge of falling from a ledge, and you grab them. You save them. Well, we were, whether we acknowledged it or not, whether we recognized it or not, we were in dire circumstances, in very dangerous situations in our lives. I faced death several times. Before I became a Christian, I could have easily died, almost drowned one time. I was in danger of dying at a very early age from a childhood disease. Several times I could have died long before I came into a relationship with the Lord. And so even before I invited him as Savior, I believe he was rescuing me and delivering me. But now that he's my Savior, I've faced death about six or seven times where things happened that should have been very dangerous for me to face. I've been shot at. I've had knives held in my neck. I've been on a plane with an engine exploding, all kinds of things. And yet every single time, somehow miraculously came out of it. Why? Because I have a Savior. Now, if he's that involved in saving me from natural disasters that have happened around me or natural opposition, from people that got angry with me over preaching on the street or something like that, then don't you think he's also rescuing you on a day-to-day basis? Because you believe, by grace you are saved through faith. That's not just talking about God saving you from the sin load that you come to him with in salvation. That's the beginning of a whole lifetime of God saving you from sickness, saving you from satanic agendas against you, saving you from all kinds of plots and plans for your destruction by the demonic world, saving you from the grave, saving you from hell, saving you from all these horrible things that await those that do not have a Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody want to lift your voice and just say, I receive the gift of salvation? It is a gift, and I couldn't have earned it, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, grace, I'm not going to go deeply into this, but grace is four things, primarily two things. Grace is unmerited love, and grace is divinely imparted ability. And God enters into your life with grace when you make Jesus, who is the Lord of grace, the Lord of your life. And grace pours into your life first in the form of love that retrieves you from your past life of sin. And then it empowers you. The grace of God empowers you to be what God has called you to be. So again, first, it's unmerited love. Second, it's divinely imparted ability. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. In other words, he was saying, if I'm an apostle, God graced me to be an apostle. If I have been the main means by which the Gentile world has found out about the Savior, God graced me to do that. In fact, he said, I worked more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So none of us can take any credit for the revelation we receive, for the influence we have, for the fruit that we've borne. It's all the grace of God, and I receive that gift. You ought to lift your voice right now and say, I receive that gift, Lord. May grace even enhance its influence in your life to greater degrees. And the grace of God is something God planned for you. In fact, 2 Timothy 1:9 said that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given to us in Christ before the world began. So before the world even existed, before the earth was spinning on its axis, you existed in the very mind of God, and God in advance gave you enough grace to go through every valley, to face every temptation, to overcome every disappointment, to recover from every failure, to conquer every adversity, even death itself, and to emerge victorious from it all. I have the grace of God. It's been given to me as a gift. and I can do what God has called me to do. Don't ever be found saying, oh no, I don't think I can fulfill this thing that God's called me to do. If God calls you, God equips you. And he equips you with his grace to accomplish his purposes. Next, and I'm in awe when I get to this gift. Romans 5:17 says, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It's right there in your outline. And if you have not downloaded your outline, you need to always get an outline before these classes. You all over the world that are studying this course, whenever you can, put it on your iPad or print it on paper and follow point by point, and then write down your notes of the things that God gives you during these teachings. All right? This means to me that I could never become righteous enough within my own ability to earn heaven or to please God. And that is the truth. Because the Bible said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you're filled with righteousness, that's not something you do, that's something you receive. You're a vessel, and God fills you with his own righteousness. The amazing thing about it, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect. He never yielded to a temptation. He knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us. Or in other words, he absorbed the sin of the entire human race, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, if we abide under the lordship of Jesus, we receive the gift of righteousness, which is a recognition in the presence of God as being just as righteous in the sight of heaven as Jesus, the firstborn son. You're allowed to shout for victory over that, because nobody in any religion can attain such a stature or status on their own efforts or by their own religiosity. You can go through every ritual, every ceremony, fulfill every mandate, keep every command, and you're still falling short, because all our righteousness is like filthy rags, the Bible says. It's still stained. It's still imperfect. But you can be filled with his righteousness, the gift of righteousness, and it brings you into a place of being completely accepted in the beloved. Isn't that awesome? And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is preaching to those that are being saved on the day of Pentecost, and he says, repent, every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this is even more powerful than righteousness, more powerful than faith, more powerful than grace, more powerful than repentance, because all of those are things. Repentance is a thing, an attribute, a characteristic. Faith is a thing, an attribute, a characteristic. But here God says, I'm not only going to fill you up with things, I'm not just going to give you presents under the tree, to put it in Christmas terms, I'm going to give you myself. This is a far greater gift. He says, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That means your sins being remitted as if they no longer exist. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God says, my indwelling presence is my greatest gift for you. Isn't that fabulous? But this is a gift that contains other gifts. In fact, my father, when I was growing up, when I was a little boy, we lived in Winter Park, Florida. We looked forward to Christmas every year, and he had this joy about hiding gifts inside of gifts inside of gifts inside of gifts. You'd have a box as big as this pulpit is, or bigger, and you'd tear into it, and there'd be another box inside. And you'd have to unwrap it, and there'd be another box inside of that. And you'd have to unwrap it, and sometimes you'd have to go through 7 or 8 boxes to get to the gift. Well, in a similar way, when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's 9 other gifts inside. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. It says, there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, if God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in you manifests in a certain way, it is for the benefit of others, not just for your benefit. More importantly, it's for the benefit of others, for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another the faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. So every one of you who is a believer, you've had certain gifts deposited in you, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can divide them into three categories. And since this is not a lesson on the gifts of the Spirit in depth, I'm not going to elaborate too much on each one. But you do need to see that there's three definite categories. There's one gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then three divisions. You have the power gifts, which are faith, healing, and miracles. You have the utterance gifts, speaking in tongues, prophecy, and the interpretation of tongues. And then you also have the revelation gifts, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and discerning of spirits. And I will say that wisdom and knowledge are not referring to something that is acquired by book learning. But the word of wisdom is supernatural insight into exactly what somebody needs to hear, when they need to hear it, and you deposit that word of wisdom in them from God, and it becomes a stepping stone out of a mess in their lives or a very hard time they're going through. The word of knowledge is the same way. Just like at the well, when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, he told her that she had had five husbands, and the one she had at that time was not her husband. Apparently it was someone else's, or she was just living with someone. And so he had a word of knowledge about her, supernaturally communicated to him by the Holy Spirit, not something that anyone told him. And God gives us the word of knowledge so that we know things about people for their benefit, not to be critics. And then discerning of spirits, well, discerning of spirits is a sensitivity to God's spirit, a sensitivity to angelic spirits, a sensitivity to demonic spirits, and a sensitivity to human spirits. You can read a person. If you have the gift of discerning of spirits, you just come into a person's presence and you know a lot about them without ever having discussed anything or conversed with them in any way. So these are the nine gifts of the Spirit. So you receive the Holy Spirit, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit comes other gifts, maybe not all nine. The Holy Spirit distributes individually as he sees fit. And then there is something else called the nine fruit of the Spirit. And in a sense, these are gifts also. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these that grow out of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life are character traits, divine-like character traits that God gifts you with as you develop your relationship with him. Now, the gift of all gifts, now, I have to put it this way because it's the promise of all promises. John the Revelator said, this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Well, there's 7,487 promises, but he says, this is it. This is the pinnacle. This is the peak. This is the promise that he has given us, even eternal life. And in like manner, this is the gift of all gifts. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think of that. You're going to live forever. If you trust in him, death is not an end. Death is a stepping stone into something better, far better. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. That's what the scripture says. It's not just recovering from the pain of death. It is a release into the glory of the next life for those that are ready. For those who are not ready, it's a tragedy. For those who are ready, it's a great victory. Now, there are two gifts of power that God gives those who come into a relationship with him. The word power in your English Bibles means two things. In the Greek, there's two separate words, exousia, which means authority, and dunamis, which means ability. And I want you to see how both of those types of power belong to you. Now, before any of the disciples were born again, before they accepted the Lord into their heart on the day of Pentecost, when he came to dwell within them, when they were just walking with him, he gave them authority. He gave them authority. Listen to Luke chapter 10, verse 19. He said, "Behold, I give you exousia. I give you authority. I give you power." The English word is power, but it means authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, which is symbolically, metaphorically referring to demonic spirits, and over all the power of the enemy, speaking of Satan. And nothing shall by any means harm you or hurt you. So no matter what is launched against you, what kind of satanic agenda is launched against you for your destruction, God says you have authority over this. Don't take it with your hands down. Don't allow yourself to be beat up by life. You have authority. Now, I want you to see that the second word translated power here is dunamis. You have exousia over all the dunamis of the enemy. Dunamis means ability. So the enemy has the ability to infiltrate your mind with negative thinking. The enemy has the ability to woo you and tempt you with cravings of the flesh. The enemy has ability to motivate people to create situations in your life that are very stress-inducing. The enemy has ability to do a lot of these things, but you have authority. Now, in the conflict between ability and authority, which one wins out? Well, imagine it this way. When a truck, say a tractor trailer, is going down through a little country town, and suppose all the traffic lights have gone out in that town that afternoon, and they have to have policemen stationed at every major thoroughfare or intersection, rather. Then a little police officer may have his hand raised up when this big tractor trailer starts rolling up to the intersection. The police officer has authority. The tractor trailer has the ability to run over top of the police officer, but the officer has the authority to stop the tractor trailer. And so even though the enemy looks bigger than you, you have greater authority over him. I hope that makes sense to you. And God first gave the disciples exousia. He gave them authority, but then he adds to that. And on the day of Pentecost, he said, "You go and tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power." And then in this verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the disciples, "You shall receive power." But the word is not exousia this time. The word is dunamis. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So now God says, I'm not just going to give you authority, I'm going to give you ability. I'm going to pour supernatural ability into you so powerful you're going to have nation-changing, transformational authority to go out to the nations and make a difference in this world. And that's exactly what happened. A little band of disciples changed the whole world. 12 major disciples, 70 that followed Jesus, 120 that were in the upper room quickly became 3,000, then 5,000, and then multiplied thousands came into the kingdom of God. Before long, it was beyond Israel, out into the Gentile world. They had dunamis. They had God-given ability and wisdom. In fact, the Sanhedrin court that had imprisoned Peter and James and John because of what was going on in Jerusalem, they said, "By what authority do you do this?" And when Peter responded to them very intelligently, they looked at Peter and John and said, "Are not these unlearned and ignorant men?" And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. In other words, they realized they don't have the education to be this capable of communicating religious truths. So they must have spent time with the one who imparted the gift of power to them. power to respond to a world that is very critical of Christianity sometimes. So why don't you lift your voice right now and say, I receive power. If this is a gift that God has given me, I receive authority and I receive ability to be his representative in the world. And finally, you have received the gift of the priesthood. Now, I believe with all my heart that God does not have an elite group, a select group of Christians that are more pious than any others that qualify for the priesthood, but the rest of the body of Christ is left out. That's not biblical. 1 Peter 2:5 declares that all of God's people are a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are all a royal priesthood. And Revelation chapter 1, verses, I believe it's 5 and 6, say that he has made us kings and priests. And the word priest simply means one who has access into the presence of God. And in the new covenant, you don't need a representative of God to be your go-between. You don't need a mediator. Jesus is your mediator. And we are all priests. We all have access into the presence of God, and we all represent him in this world. So the promise that was given to the literal Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant is extended to you in the New Covenant, because there was a select group in the Old Covenant that were priests, but now that promise is passed to the entire covenant nation of God's people in the New Covenant period. Therefore, in Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, God is speaking about the Levitical priesthood, and he says, I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. In other words, I am gifting you with this ability to live in my presence, to live in the tabernacle area, later on in the Temple of Solomon, to be in the presence of God, to serve him. But God said, I'm giving you this gift of the priesthood, not just so that you can be benefited by it, but so that you can serve God and serve others. It's a gift for service. What is our response to God going to be? I've got four scriptures I want to close with. Number one, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards over the manifold grace of God. Notice it says you've received a gift, but you're to minister it to others as a good steward of grace. Well, how are gifts and grace related? Because the word gift is the Greek word charisma, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. Charisma is translated gift. But the word grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And so a gift is a manifestation of grace. And so the two go together. As each one has received a gift, a manifestation of grace in your life, minister it to one another. Find something you're good at. Find something you're gifted at. My wife is very gifted at computer technology and anything to do with that world, that digital world of websites and this and that. She's very gifted in that kind of stuff. And that's an area where she serves the work of the Lord. And it should be that way with all of us. Find where you shine and shine in that area. Now, I told you a few moments ago how God gave the Levites the gift of the priesthood for the purpose of service. But the verse right before Numbers 18:7 says it this way. God is still speaking to that tribe, the Levitical tribe, who came to the tabernacle at certain times during the year to assist the chief priest and Aaron the high priest, and later on others who took his place. And God said, and I, behold, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord. As a gift for the Lord, to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. When I saw this scripture, my spirit took off, because I know that we have inherited the status of being priests. Every blood-washed, born-again child of God in the new covenant is a priest of the living God. Therefore, if I am a priest, I've also inherited this title. I am a gift for the Lord. Not only am I a gifted person who has received many gifts from God, I have become a gift to God if I fulfill this correctly and if I live a righteous life and live a life of staying in communication and relationship and intimacy with Him, then I'm truly functioning as a gift for the Lord. And you should make that your goal. I love Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Listen, one of the greatest gifts we can give back to God is an explosion of worship in our lives. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. In other words, any glorious thing that's happened in your life or any evidence of strength in your life, give it back to God by giving Him all the credit for it. And give Him the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Finally, and I love this revelation, and I'm so glad I can crown this session off with this final passage. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Well, that chapter, chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul spends a lot of times encouraging the Corinthians to be givers, to be benevolent, to be compassionate, to give to the needy, to give to the work of God. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of encouraging them to be givers, he has this kind of explosion of gratitude toward God, and he just sums it all up by saying, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Another version says His indescribable gift, His unspeakable gift. In other words, a gift that is precious beyond telling. There is no way to describe the enormity of it, the greatness of it, the power of it, the beauty of it, the loveliness of the gifts that God has poured into our life. But he says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. It's a gift that contains all the other gifts I've mentioned in this session. It's the gift of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes and opens up to you His treasure chest, the gift of righteousness is there, the gift of repentance, the gift of faith, the gift of grace, the gift of the Holy Spirit, all the gifts the Holy Spirit contains, all the other gifts I've mentioned come when this gift of all gifts, the Lord Jesus, comes in your life. Now, there's a little hidden mystery in the statement, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Because the word that is translated thanks there is the word charis, that is almost always translated grace. So if you were to literally render this passage from the original Greek, it would say, grace be to God for His indescribable gift of grace to us. Well, why would you give grace to God if He's perfect? And how do you give grace to God? Well, number one, grace is not only unmerited love. Grace is the expression of love in any of its forms. In other words, the writer is saying, love God back for all the love He's poured into your life. Worship God back for all the generosity He's displayed towards you. Do something with your life that gives Him glory because He's done such glorious things for you. Grace be returned to the God who poured grace inside of you. And the way you return grace to God is by letting grace flow through you to meet the needs of others and by letting grace flow through you in the form of worship back to the God who gave it. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift in all of our lives. Let's pray right now because, see, the Bible said to come behind in no gift. The Bible says to stir up the gift of God which is in you. The Bible says neglect not the gift that is in you. And I'm concerned that maybe some of us are neglecting gifts. Some of us need to stir up those gifts. And we need to believe that we are gifted before we can actually function in those gifts. Let's pray together right now. Let's ask God to awaken these gifts into full manifestation. God, I do not want to live my life and get to the end of my life and look back and see that I only did 30% of what I had the ability to do or 60%. But you said that there will be some who bring forth fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. God, I pray that you will give me the grace to reach my maximum potential. If I have to lose sleep doing it, if I have to give up some of the things of life, to accomplish it. Whatever is necessary, Lord, let the gifts of God come to full fruition in me and in all of us, Lord, all of us that are agreeing together right now, that have heard this session, that have come to a new appreciation of the gifts that you've given. May you awaken them, enhance them, manifest them, gloriously bring them forth in our lives so that we have divine encounters every day, so that we meet people in stores, on street corners, in unexpected ways that we need to minister to because of the gift that is in our lives. Make us more fruitful for your kingdom. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen.